come up to verse 4. They just asked him, what are going to be the signs of thy coming? Now, I don't know if they really understood what they were asking, but they got the answer that they did. And Jesus said, take heed that no man deceive you. So what's the first warning as we approach the end days? Deception. The devil is a master at it. As I explained the other night in Indiana, you want to remember that the term Antichrist does not mean the one against Christ. It's the counterfeit Christ. And he's going to be a doozy. He is going to be so near to what the world is looking for in the Christ that they don't think he is it. And that's why Jesus is warning them. Don't be deceived. Paul, all through his letters, warns us of the church age. Beware. Be not deceived. Don't be beguiled. See? Because mankind is so gullible. And something flares up and it looks good and it sounds good and they flock for it like crazy. But be careful. Line it up with Scripture. And if it doesn't line up with Scripture, run from it. I don't know how many people I've told over the last 3-4 years. Run. Run. Don't go back. Don't go around with it. You run from it. Because the devil is so tricky. All right, now the Lord is telling him at 12 here. Look out. Don't be deceived. For many shall come in my name, saying I am Christ. You'll hear of wars, rumors of wars. Verse 7, nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Verse 8, all these are the beginning of travail, the beginning of birth pangs, delivery pains. See, speaking of when the earth will be delivered from the curse. All right, verse 9, this is what's going to happen to Israel in the tribulation. They'll be delivered up to be afflicted. Jesus says, we're going to cure you. Now, he's talking to the 12, but he's looking through the 12 to the nation of Israel. You'll be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Many shall be offended, shall betray one another, hate one another. Many false prophets shall arise and deceive many. Monitor is there to be an inkling of what we're seeing today. And we're not in the tribulation yet. But, oh, we're seeing the deception of all the false garbage that's being thrown at us. All right, and then verse 12, because iniquity shall abound. Don't tell me iniquity isn't abounding. It's just mushrooming, and we ain't seen nothing yet. It's going to get worse, I'll guarantee it. All right, then, verse 14, and this, speaking of what he and the 12 had been preaching to Israel, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness, for a testimony, unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Now, you know, I've even got good missionary friends. They come home on deputation, and they like to use this verse, bless their heart, but they don't know what they're saying. We're not talking about church age evangelism or missionary work here. We're talking about the tribulation. Jesus is warning the 12 of this 7 years that's coming. And in this 7 years, we also know that he's going to commission 144,000 young Jewish men. And those young Jewish men are not going to go out into the world proclaiming the grace of God. They're going to be proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. What's the gospel of the kingdom? The king is coming. See? The king is coming. Be ready for it. And under Israel's law, I'm sure it'll go back under just exactly like it was back here when John the Baptist proclaimed the king is coming. And what were the requirements? Keep the commandments, repent, and be baptized, and place your faith in a coming king. Now, God, of course, will grant their salvation and their forgiveness on the basis of the cross. Naturally. But that will not be what they are to believe. They will not be told to believe that Christ died for you and rose from the dead Rather, they're going to be told to believe that the one that was crucified is coming, and he is ready to set up the kingdom. And so he calls this the gospel or the good news of the kingdom. Okay, back to chapter 10 of Matthew, and then we're going to take a break. Back to Matthew, that's the 10th chapter 9. Back to chapter 9. Now he goes into the synagogues of the Jews, and he is teaching them, I'm sure, from the Old Testament covenant promises, and he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. The king is in their midst. He's ready to set up the kingdom if Israel would just believe it. And along with the gospel of the kingdom, Jesus was healing every sickness and every disease. None accepted. None accepted. He healed everyone. Now, they weren't all believers. Now, you got to remember the press of the crowd around him. They weren't all believers. They were hangers-on. They wanted the free lunch. But he healed them all. And so a lot of people seem to think that the healing area on Jesus' ministry was based on their faith. No, he healed everything, because the whole purpose of the Lord's healing and everything in the midst of Israel was to prove who he was. Because you see, the average Jew mentality was a carpenter's son out of Nazareth. And so how is God going to overcome that? With his sign and wonders and miracles. And the purpose was to convince Israel who he was. And about that, I'm so sorry. When you get to Matthew 16, and the Lord asks the 12, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? What was their answer? Oh, some think you're John the Baptist, some think you're one of the prophets. And Jesus came back and he says, whom do you say that I am? And what was Peter's answer? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That was his confession of faith. That's what Israel as a nation was to have understood, who he was, but they never got. And they crucified him. And Peter comes back in Acts and appeals to the nation to repent of the horrible deed of rejecting their promised Messiah. But God was willing to forgive them and yet be the king if they would only believe who he was. Okay, I'm going to let you dismiss. I guess you remember what Campbell's instructions were. Here's Peter. Here's Peter. Well, you have Moses. He could have answered, but they also had the printed word, so he would just direct them. You have Moses. Another time he said, you have Moses and the prophet. And I feel if the Lord has come in today in person and you would start asking questions, the first thing he said, you have Paul. Just go back and look it up and see what Paul said about it, because after all, he was designated as the singular apostle of the Gentiles. And we have to remember that. And so consequently, as I've said so often, I pointed out in one of the places in Indiana, if you were to ask anybody from any denomination, where do you get the idea of pastors or bishops and deacons and elders? Well, where do you get it? Well, they always say, well, I don't know. Well, it's Paul and Timothy. And if you get the whole idea of the indwelling Holy Spirit, where do you get it? Paul. Paul alone teaches, after getting to 1 Corinthians, that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And the Lord's table. I think most denominations practice the Lord's table in one form or another. Where do you get it? Well, from Paul. And this term, the body of Christ, where do you get it? Only one place in Scripture, Paul. Jesus never spoke of the body. Peter never spoke of the body. The Old Testament doesn't speak of the body. It's a Pauline revelation. And so all those things that are strictly Pauline, you have to realize, are for us today. And consequently, that's why in my timeline, I call this area of the body of Christ, the revelations of Paul, are insulated from all of this up here. It won't fit, see? And yet the Lord in his earthly ministry and Peter in the early Acts, they're still on this timeline. They have no idea that there's going to be 2,000 years interrupted by the church age. And so these are the last days. They were coming right down the pipe, and they saw no reason why it was continued. So let me get you back to Matthew, but I'll make sure I check my notes. I think, Ron, did you and I decide on the, Ron Williams, did you and I decide on the 14th?
Right.
Okay. So, mark down the 14th of July, and hopefully, the Lord willing, and if he carries, we'll be in that area, unless some wheels are off. But we've been working from a group out in Pennsylvania that wanted us to come out. And we're on a TV station there in Chambersburg, which is just west of Gettysburg. We've been there the last couple of years, and so they want us to come back again this year. And so we're sort of working from that hub. We're either going to come from North Carolina ahead of it, or go the other way around and hit Mansfield Sir first. So we'll see how it works out. We also have a group in Chicago that wants us to stop by, so we'll try to work all that into a trip in July when our first crop aid is done, and it's too hot to do anything else, so I might as well get out of there. So, okay, now we're back in Matthew chapter 10. Jesus has begun preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And it is that gospel which pertains only to the nation of Israel under the law. Under the law. And remember, the law was severe. The law was not something that you could just twist around to your own desires. The law was explicit. Of course, Israel disregarded it in many cases, but nevertheless, the law in its purity was severe. And you wouldn't want to live under the law. You just wouldn't want to live under the law. All right, so now in chapter 10, Jesus is beginning his earthly ministry, calls out the 12 disciples or the apostles. And now in verse 5, every time I teach it, I know I'm causing some hairs to stand on end, and people will just simply rebel. They don't want to believe this is in their Bible, but it is. And you can't refuse it. This is why I stress that Abrahamic covenant, because Jesus came to the nation of Israel to fulfill those covenant promises. That's why he came, first and foremost. Now, the big picture, of course, was to go the way of the cross. But in his original setting up, in his earthly ministry, he came to be the King of Israel. That's why it came up on the cross. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And it was so true. But when Israel rejected him, of course, they brought in the age of grace, and that which was finished for our salvation. But let's back up now. Jesus is beginning his ministry to the nation of Israel. And well, even before we go, Peter had in Matthew, sorry about this, come back with me to Romans. And just look what Paul says about it. Even Paul. Romans chapter 15. Romans Romans 15, verse 8. Now, the casual reader doesn't even catch this. It just reads right over it. But when you pinpoint it and analyze it, look what even the Apostle Paul says concerning Christ's earthly ministry. Verse 8, Romans 15. Now, he says, I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision. Well, good heavens, who's the circumcision? Israel. See? So Jesus Christ was the minister of Israel for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to who? The fathers, the forefathers, the covenant promises, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and Moses, and all the rest of them. Plain as day, how can you argue with that? That he came to be the minister of Israel. Now you all know the verse in John's Gospel. He came unto his own. Who were his own? Israel. And Israel received him not. And so this was the modus operandi, I like to use one while. This was the format. That he came to the nation of Israel to present himself as a fulfillment of the promises, but Israel rejected it. And by their rejecting it, you see, they kicked in gear God's plan of the ages so far as redemption is concerned. But backing up now to the beginning of earthly ministry, he's chosen the 12, and not only verse 5. These 12, back in Matthew 10. These 12, Jesus sent forth and commanded them. Now, there's a big difference between commanding and suggesting. And he doesn't suggest. He commands. And this is what he commanded. Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and in any city of the Samaritans, enter you not. Now, you see, that's why the disciples were so surprised on that one occasion. He did go up through Samaria and have that divine appointment with the woman of Samaria, which was an exception to the rule because they always went around Samaria. Well, it went back to his original command. They were to have nothing to do with the Gentiles or the Samaritans who were very half-breed Jews, see? All right, so he says, into those places enter you not. Now, verse 6 is the reason. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, does it have to get any plainer than that? Now, why were they to confine it to the lost sheep of the house of Israel? Because they were God's covenant people. They were the ones to whom God had given the promises that he would give them the nation, the land, and the king. Well, they had the nation and the land for quite some time, and now they're waiting for the king. And everything was set. Everything was in place if they would have only accepted it. Now, usually I make the point that when God in his sovereign design offered the king to the nation of Israel, he of course knew what they were going to do. He knew it would bring about our world of redemption. But it was still a valid offer. He was not playing games. He was not tricking them. He merely gave them a valid offer. And they had the free will as a nation to accept it or reject it. Now, lest you think I'm being a little bit absurd, all you've got to do is go right back to the very beginning of the human experience, to Adam and Eve. Now, when God placed Adam in the garden and gave him dominion over everything as a valid offer, how long could Adam have stayed there? Forever. There was no limitation. But what did God know? That he would sin. Now, you come on up a couple thousand years and Israel is at the southern border of Canaan, at Kadesh Barnea, in the book of Numbers. And back in Exodus, what did God tell the nation through Moses and Aaron? I'll drive the Canaanites out, and remember what the judgment was. They were filling their cup of iniquity, and God would be ready to drive them out because they deserved being driven out. And so God told them in Exodus, I'll drive them out, I'll use hornets, I'll drive them out slowly, so that you can occupy the land as they leave, which meant they had what? everything, the farmland, the orchards, the houses, everything that the Canaanites had built, God was going to leave it all for Israel to occupy without shedding a single drop of blood. All right, here we are at the border of Kadesh, and God says, go in and take it. And what does Israel do? Well, in their unbelief and their fear and trepidation, they say, well, at least let us send in spies. See, that wasn't God's original idea. That was Israel's idea. And so Israel said, let us send in spies to see if we can take it. And so God condescended. He says, all right, pick out one out of these 12 tribes. And those rascals go in and come back with that evil report of unbelief. Well, we can't do it. And so what did Israel do? They turned on their heels and they ended up dying in the wilderness. All right, now my question. Was it a valid offer? Did God honestly mean that they could take the land? Absolutely. Absolutely was a valid offer. They could have had it. But what did God know? That they wouldn't. And so they go out into the wilderness for 40 years. Boy, you bring that up to the time of Christ, it's the same kind of scenario. God is making a valid offer. And if Israel would have responded to who Jesus was, I don't know what could have happened. That's hypothetical. Doesn't matter, because God knew that they were going to reject him. He knew that they were going to crucify him. And he knew that they would go into a dispersion that would take them out into the nations of the world for almost 2,000 years. But at his onset of his ministry, this was a valid offer. And since it was offered only to Israel, that's to whom the 12 were to go. All right, now, just before we left, I gave you the scenario of the disciples claiming who Jesus was. But before you go to chapter 16, go to chapter 15 momentarily, because I want you to see that this is a theme throughout Christ's earthly ministry, that it was for Jew only. Jew only. With a couple exceptions. And here's one of them. This is an exception. All right? Matthew 13, and start at verse 21. And I think if anything has let the Lord honor my ministry, is that I don't try to twist the scriptures to fit a set theory. We just leave them set right where they are. They say what they say. They mean what they mean. All right, here's another one. Jesus now is in his earthly ministry, and he went thence and departed into the borders of Tyre and Sidon. Now, if you know your Bible geography, those were two predominantly Gentile cities up on the Mediterranean Sea coast. They were ports of commerce, and they were predominantly Gentile. But he doesn't go into the city. He only stays at the city limits. And so as he came then, he came to the borders of Tyre and Sidon, and behold, a woman of Canaan, a Gentile woman, came out of the same borders. In other words, came out of the city limits of Tyre and Sidon, and she cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David, my daughter is grievously vexed with a demon. Now look at his response. Remember, she's a Gentile. He answered her not a word. What would we say? He ignored her. Because she wasn't a Jew. And so he answered her not a word, and the disciples, of course, came right up right away and said, send her away. She cried after us. You've heard me say it before. She was a nuisance. Everywhere they went, here she was, following them. And so he said, send her away. Now verse 24, he doesn't reprimand the disciples. He doesn't scold them. But again he says, I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He knew his theology. He knew that he was there to fulfill those Abrahamic, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and Moses' covenants. He had come to fulfill the Old Testament promises. And so he says, I am not come but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Not so plain. But she doesn't give up. Now remember, she's one of only two Gentiles that he responds to. And she just doesn't give up. And so she came and worshiped him, saying, Lord, help me. And again he answered and said, it is not meet, or it's not right, to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. Well, who were the dogs in Christ's day as far as the Jew was concerned? Well, the Gentiles, we all know that. And what was the table that he was referring to? Well, I like to go back to Psalms 23, when David says, a table thou preparest before me. Well, what was the table? The privileges that Israel had of being the covenant recipients of Jehovah. That was the table of Jehovah. And Israel was privileged to feast at that table. It was a privilege. Now I'd like to jump right into Romans chapter 11. And you have that same analogy with their being on the root and fatness of Abraham. Now that didn't automatically save every Jew, but it was a place of privilege. They had opportunities that the Gentiles around them didn't have. Now, same way here, Jesus is making reference that only Israel could feast at Jehovah's table. But the lady comes back and she says, true Lord, she understood that. Yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. And then he condescends and he says, O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee, even as thy will, and her daughter was made whole. Now that was an exception. The second one is the Roman centurion. He responded to him. Other than that, you cannot find in Scripture one instance of Jesus dealing with Gentiles. I don't care what your Sunday school quarterly say. I don't care what the degreed men say. They're full of baloney. There is nothing in here that ever indicates he had a ministry to Gentiles except these two. Never. Neither did Peter. Neither did the other 11. They had no ministry to Gentiles because that was covenant ground, and Gentiles were not a part of that. Let me show you what Paul says on that one. Come over to Ephesians. Galatians, Ephesians. Chapter 2. Now this is written to us. He's writing to you and us with regard to the role of the Gentiles. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Okay? He says, now wherefore remember that you, being in times past, Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, that is, by Jews, by those who are called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. In other words, Jews called Gentiles uncircumcised. Now verse 12. Paul says that at that time, while God was dealing with Israel on the covenant promises, at that time you Gentiles were without Christ or Messiah. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You Gentiles were strangers from the covenant of promise. You see why I'm hammering home the covenant? You Gentiles were strangers to those covenants of promise. Consequently, what was their lot? They had no hope. They were without God in the world. Now don't blame God, because you see, the whole human race had 2,000 years, for God was available to every son of Adam, up to the ark, up to the Tower of Babel, and all the way up, they had every opportunity for access to the Creator God. But they walked it underfoot, and so God had perfect justice in turning his back on them, and I usually put it this way, he pulls off of that one mainstream of humanity, and we pull off the nation of Israel, and it goes back in here in the dispersion. But here we have the Jew-only aspect, because God just let these Gentiles flow their doom, because they had proven in 2,000 years that they had no interest. So it wasn't that God was unfair, but now he's doing something particularly different in order to bring about the plan of salvation for the whole human race. He pulls off the little nation of Israel. All right, on your way back to Matthew, stop at Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. We may have a chance to hit it again this afternoon, but in case we don't, I want you to see it now. This is just after Peter has been up to the house of Cornelius, the Gentiles. And he didn't want to go. Peter's attitude to Cornelius and those Romans up in Caesarea was like Jonah going to Nineveh. He didn't want any part of it. But God forced the issue, and you've probably heard me say it. Heal Prince in the sand from Joppa to Caesarea. Peter didn't want to go, but God pushed him every step of the way. And finally, after Peter has been to the house of Cornelius, God has proved that he's now going to work with Gentiles, he's going to draw them to himself. Then here in chapter 11, these Jews in verse 19, who have been chased out of Jerusalem by Saul of Tarsus' persecution, they're fleeing for their life. They're going into every point direction from Jerusalem. And here they are, verse 19, Acts 11. Now they who were scattered abroad. Now remember, if I understand my chronology, this is about 7 or 8 years after Pentecost. This is not just a few weeks, this is several years. And look at the scenario. They who were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, that's there in chapter 7, they traveled as far as Venus and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word, that is the Old Testament, there wasn't any new yet, preaching the word to what? None. But you only. Now that should stop anybody in their tracks to say, oh, they must have. No, they didn't. Even these Jewish believers from the Jerusalem church knew better than to try and approach Gentiles because God had told them not to. But it's interesting, within the next couple verses here in chapter 11, they do start responding to Gentiles who are showing an interest sovereignly. And that prompts Barnabas, of course, to be sent up to Antioch to see what in the world is going on. And when Barnabas sees Gentiles taking an interest, he, by sovereign direction, goes looking for Saul. Because he knew, whether by detail or by spirit moving, that Saul was now the man of the hour. So he goes up, finds Saul, brings him back to Antioch, and such begins in what I feel is the outcalling of the body of Christ. All right, so let's come back to Matthew now, men and again. After we leave the woman of Canaan, and let's come over to chapter 16 and get Peter's confession of faith. Peter's confession of faith. This was the very foundation of their salvation. Now remember, we understand that Peter was still under the law. No one has told Peter and the others to quit temple worship, quit sacrifices, or any of those things. And so under the law, all things still being equal, here comes Peter's confession of his saving faith. Verse 13. It was again at the end of the 3 years of ministry. They're up there in northern Israel, and they're going to make their way down to Jerusalem for the Passover and the crucifixion. And then when Jesus, verse 13, came into the borders of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now, just put that in plain English. What's he asking? Who am I? Who am I? Am I just simply the carpenter's son? Am I an imposter? Am I a blasphemer? Who am I? All right, now we'll try to answer. And again, remember, Israel is known for their unbelief. That's why they didn't go in at Kadesh. Hebrews chapter 3 rehearses it. Why did they not enter into his rest? Because of unbelief. Why will people be lost at the end of age of grace? Unbelief. See, the only unforgivable sin for us today in this age of grace is not the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit. God won't stop with that. Where sin abounds, grace does much more amount. There's only one unforgivable sin for the mankind today, and that is unbelief. Refusing to believe the gospel. Now, I've got a perfect example. I think I put it on one of the programs. We had a seminar on Albuquerque, New Mexico. I mean, this is thrilling. Just to show you the grace of God. We had a young man who was at the seminar all day, and he went out to supper with us that night. And he started sharing at the end of the table, and I was just stopped. He said, "Tom, you got to tell everybody this one." So Tom was a young man, about 40, had gone through a seemingly walk in the aisle and got baptized and joined the church when he was 12. And he said, "It never bothered me anything." He never did change his lifestyle and got married. And then when he was about 38, somewhere in there, a couple of years before, he developed a tumor on his brain stem, and it led to a host of health problems. A lot of surgeries. In the meantime, his wife left him. So what happened? He got bitter. Thought God had pitched him a raw deal. And he said, "I curse God every day. Curse him. With no compunction, but I curse him. How could he give me such a raw deal?" He said, "One night I was so angry, I just came in and grabbed my Bible and tore it up page by page, cursing God in my anger, and threw it in the fireplace." He said, "Went to the den and turned on the television." He says, "I was surfing and I just heard Les say something that the grace of God is greater than all your sins." He said, "I backed up." And he says, "I was glued." Now, this isn't the only time we did this. This happens periodically. In one program, in one 30-minute segment, the Lord so convicted him, he said, "I just fell on my face on the floor and asked God to save me." And he said, "My life has never been the same." He said, "I still got a lot of health problems." He said, "I still got a lot of turmoil. But," he said, "I know now that I belong to him, and whatever he brings, he'll give me what I need." Now, that's exactly what I mean when I say God never gives up. There is no such thing as an unforgivable sin except unbelief. And the rank and file of church members, for the most part, are guilty of that. They cannot believe that you can be saved by faith and faith alone in what Christ has finished. And as I said, I think, earlier this morning, remember what a terrible thing that is to do, to add to the gospel. And that's what Paul calls perversion in Galatians 1. He said, "I'm amazed, I marvel that you are so soon removed from that which is God in grace, and that you are going for another gospel, which," he says, "is not another, but it's one that's what? Perverted." Now, what's a perversion? Just something you've added to. You can take an ordinary can of Coke and add a bunch of water to it. And what have you done with it? You've perverted it. It's no longer pure Coke. And of course, the Bible uses the example of wine. They would water down the wine and sell it as the real thing, but it wasn't. It was a perversion. It was adulterated. See? And so you have to constantly realize that just as soon as some group or denomination or a cult or anybody else adds to that finished work, they're perverting it, and God won't have it. You know, I used a good illustration with a lady who called from St. Paul, Minnesota, and she was having questions about something, and I said, "Now look, do you love to cook?" Now, I happen to have a good candidate for my illustration. She says, "Yeah." I said, "Are you a good cook?" She said, "I'm one of the best." I said, "All right, let's say that you're going to prepare a meal for your family, and you go to the supermarket, you find the best of everything. You find the best meat, the best vegetables, the best everything, and you're probably going to spend a half a day preparing the best meal you've ever prepared for your family." I said, "Are you with me?" She said, "I am." I said, "Okay, so the day comes, you prepare that meal, your family comes in, and they eat, and then all of a sudden, half of them get up and go down to some greasy spoon hamburger to finish their meal." I said, "How would you feel?" You know what her word was? Devastated. I said, "Got it, girl. That's exactly the word I wanted." Because what those people are showing is that you didn't quite finish the meal that they really wanted. And so they had to go and add an old greasy spoon hamburger. But it's exactly what people do when they start adding things to the gospel. They're telling God, "No, God, he didn't quite finish it. I've got to do this, or I've got," and it can be a multitude of things. But listen, God finished it. And he expects us to believe it. Then, after you have believed the gospel, yes, he's going to move in and he's going to make changes in your lifestyle. He's going to cause you to start doing good works. He's going to cause you to give to the gospel's causes. And all these things will come as a result of salvation, not for it. And that's where it's at today. But back here, you see, the 12 are still under the law. They are not under the gospel of grace. They're under the gospel of kingdom, and here it is. And so Jesus had moved them in and said, I am. Then verse 14, some said, well, you're John the Baptist. Some said, oh, you're Elijah. Others think you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he, Jesus, said unto them, but whom do you say that I am? And Simon Peter, typically, was the spokesman for the 12 over and over. And so Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. How about this confession of faith? You are who you say you are, and I believe it with all my heart. And Jesus commended him for it. He said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood hasn't revealed unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. That's the same way I'm always asking for Lydia's. You heard me. Lydia, men, women, boys, and girls, I don't care, but I'm asking the Lord for people whose heart he will open. Well, that's what he did to Peter. He opened his understanding that he was the Christ. All right, I want to take you to another one. This is my routine on these things because it is just so evident that this was the gospel of the kingdom. Come to John's gospel. No, I want to stop at Acts once more. Sorry about that. Then we'll go to Noah. Let's see, John. Yeah, John first, then Acts. My, I'm getting tired, aren't I? Okay. Back to John's Gospel, Matthew chapter 11, when Lazarus has died. Yeah, John's Gospel, chapter 11. And you remember Martha and Mary were quite put out that Jesus had waited until Lazarus was dead. And, verse 21, Martha says, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But she says, I know, even now, whatsoever I would ask of God, God will give it to you. Now Jesus said unto her, verse 23, thy brother shall rise again. And Martha said, oh, I know he'll rise in the resurrection at the last day. But Jesus said, I am the resurrection and life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Now, as you read something like that, you've got to learn to ask yourself a question. Is he bringing in the work of the cross? Is he saying anything about his death? No. Not a word. He doesn't say anything about his shedding his blood or anything like that. He's just simply, again, emphasizing who he is. See? Now look at her answer. Verse 27, this is Martha's confession of faith, and it's almost word for word with Peter's. She said unto him, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which would come into the world. And again, Jesus was satisfied with that. She doesn't say anything about his dying for her sin. He doesn't say anything about resurrection power for justification. All he wanted to hear is that she knew who he was. And that was sufficient. All right, now let's go to Acts chapter 8. And we'll see the Ethiopian eunuch, who I do not think was an Ethiopian. I think, if anything, he was probably an Ethiopian Jew. And he was a Jew, like many in biblical times, rose to top places of authority in the Gentile governments of the world. And so this Ethiopian eunuch has been up to Jerusalem to worship. He's been to the temple, probably for one of the feast days. And he's on his way back to Ethiopia. And the Spirit directs Philip to go near him. You know the account. And how he read unto him and explained to him Isaiah 53, which nearly is prophetic of Christ coming and his death and his humiliation. And so then verse 35 of Acts 8. Then Philip opened his mouth and began to sing scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Now again, I want you to watch the text. Not one word about his death, burial, and resurrection. Not a word about his shed blood, which to us is fundamental. But Philip too doesn't make one mention of that. He preached unto him Jesus. In other words, who he was. He was that promised Messiah. All right, now then come down to verse 37, and it's almost identical with Peter and Martha. And look what the eunuch said. Philip said, if thou believest, that is, whether he could be baptized, he said, if thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest. And the eunuch answered and said, now watch his confession. Watch it real close, because I'm going to add like a lot of people think it should be. And he confessed, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died for my sins and rose from the dead. Doesn't say that, does it? All he confessed was again who Jesus really was. Alright? Now let's read chapter 9. And then we're going to come back for just a few verses. We're going to get into Paul's conversion and get on into his letters. Now in chapter 9, you see, Saul of Tarsus has been on the way to Damascus to arrest Jewish believers and drag them back to Jerusalem for their death, or at least their imprisonment, and the Lord saved him. But on what basis does the Lord save him? Again, Saul of Tarsus does not yet know that the gospel now is going to be the death, burial, and resurrection. Saul, too, only knows who Jesus of Nazareth really is. Right? Look at it. Verse 20. After he's received his sight, he's taken some nourishment, and of course now, having met the Lord outside the city gate, he's roaring to go. But it's not time for him to go to the Gentiles. God's going to deal with Saul some more first. But Saul doesn't know that, so as soon as he's able, verse 20, he went straightway and preached Christ. Now remember, the other word for Christ is Messiah. So he preached the Messiah in the synagogue. And like I told you earlier today, who went to the synagogue? Jews, not Gentiles. And so he goes to the synagogue, and look what he preaches. That Christ is the Son of God. Period. Not a word more. Now it stands to reason, since that was the modus operandi of salvation for the Jews, and Paul is a Jew, and he was saved under that economy. But now he's not going to be left under that economy. God is going to send him out in the opposite direction from Jerusalem to spend, I think, the biggest part of that 3-year gap between Acts 9:25 and 26, and then we go back to Galatians 1. And Paul evidently, or Saul, spent nearly 3 years with the Lord personally at Mount Sinai in Arabia. Why not Jerusalem? Because you see, God had to separate him from everything Judaistic. God had to separate him from the influence of the 12. And instead of sending him back to Jerusalem, as I've laid out so often, why did he just go to Jerusalem and say, now look, Peter, fill me in. I've got a lot of catching up to do. No, God doesn't do that. He sends him the other way. Instead of sending him west, south through Jerusalem, he sends him east and south into Arabia, which I feel was the Mount of Sinai. And they were down perfectly, but I come pretty close. And so I think the analogy is so good that as God gave the law to Moses and Moses took it to Israel, God uses the same scenario of Mount Sinai and gives to this man the doctrines of grace, the revelation of the mystery, and tells him to take it not to Israel, but where? To Gentiles. A complete fork in the road once we meet Saul of Tarsus. All right, now then, I'm going to keep you in Acts chapter 9 for just a couple statements here. And you all are aware of his tremendous conversion on the road to Damascus and how he had just caused misery amongst the Jewish believers, caused many of them to be put to death, and was now heading up to Damascus to see if he could find some more Jews who were merely bait for his trap and to bring them back to Jerusalem for their punishment. All right, but you know what happened?